Hebrews chapter 3, our passage this morning will be Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 3 and verses 1 to 6. One of the main themes in the book of Hebrews is the theme that we, as God's people, need to be those who persevere, who endure, who press on in the Christian life, not turning away from the living God, but growing in our walk with Him. We are continually exhorted in this book not to turn away from Jesus Christ. And that which is one of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is especially the theme now in chapters 3 and 4. As we come into our study of this extended passage that will last from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4 and verse 13, you'll see here that the writer to the Hebrews makes an extended analogy, a comparison between Christians today and the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, that wilderness generation that was delivered by God's mighty hand out of Egypt in the Exodus, but then dwelt 40 years in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land of Canaan. And he says that God's people today are like those people of old in the wilderness. They have experienced the deliverance of God, salvation from His hand. And we are looking forward to those good things that God has promised. And we are living and walking in light of them. However, in the Old Testament as well, that wilderness generation was marked by, you'll remember, apostasy and rebellion against God. And so the writer is also going to say, do not be like that generation that turned away from the living God, but instead be faithful unto Him. Well, in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, he is going to introduce this theme of God's people in the wilderness by making a comparison. And it's a comparison between the leader of God's people in the wilderness, who was Moses, and the leader of God's people, the church, who is Jesus Christ. And so that's really the substance of today's passage, is the theme of today's passage is the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, and how this then encourages us unto faithfulness in our walk with the Lord. So with that as an introduction, I want us now to begin our reading in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look again to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we turn to you again in prayer. We do it in a spirit of humble dependence, acknowledging that those words that we have just read are not the words of a mere man, but they are the words of the living God unto us today. Your words, O Lord. And so we would plead with you, O Lord, as those who are hungry and thirsty, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would come and fill us. And do it by enlightening our minds in the knowledge of your truth. And so turning our wills, O Lord, that we would gladly and with great delight follow you wherever you take us. O Lord, bless us now during this hour, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment in your own mind of somebody that you would consider a Christian hero, somebody that you look up to in their Christian walk. Children, I want you to do this as well. Can you think of somebody in your mind that seems to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that person in your mind? Well, do you know that the Jews, and even Jewish Christians, in the Christian community in the first century also had their heroes, like you have yours? For them, it was many of the heroes of the Old Testament. People like Abraham or David. These were faithful men of God, men who followed after the Lord. Well, another one of those men was the man Moses. You have to understand how much Moses was looked up to among the early Jews and early Jewish Christians. But next to Abraham, there is probably no Old Testament figure that is more honored than Moses, and rightly so. Moses was a man of God. Through Moses, God gave the law. The scriptures say that Moses was the most humble man in all the earth, and that God spoke with Moses face to face. And the writer to the Hebrews here doesn't denigrate Moses. He acknowledges what a great man Moses was. But the writer to the Hebrews here is going to say that however great Moses was, the Lord Jesus Christ is that much greater. Think again of that Christian hero that you had in your mind. Well, he's going to say here that however great that individual is, you need to understand how much greater the Son of God is. And so that's going to be the substance of what he's saying to us today. And so I want us to consider this passage under two different points. First of all, we're going to see the superiority of Christ over Moses. But then secondly, I want us to see the superiority of Christ in our lives. And it's under that second point that we're going to make most of the application. Okay, so don't be lost under this first point. It's going to be matters of great relevance. The superiority of Christ over Moses. But then secondly, as we apply this, the superiority of Christ in our lives. So first of all, this passage presents us with the superiority of Christ over Moses. And it really tells us three ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is greater even than that great Old Testament figure of Moses. And the first way is this. It's that Moses was mostly faithful, but that Christ was entirely faithful. Moses was mostly faithful, but Christ was entirely faithful. As you look with me at verse 1, you'll see there that the Lord Jesus Christ is given two titles. He is called, first of all, the apostle, and secondly, the high priest of our confession. Now, these were titles that first belonged to Moses and to Moses' brother, Aaron. The word apostle is a word that simply means sent one. An apostle is commissioned by God to represent God before the people. And that's exactly what Moses did, you'll remember. Moses was God's mouthpiece to the people. Through Moses, the law was given. A high priest, on the other hand, does the opposite thing. A high priest represents the people before God. Now, Aaron, of course, was the high priest in the Old Testament, the first high priest. You will recall that Aaron and his descendants after him offered sacrifices and they prayed for the people. And it was through that that the people were made acceptable to God. But Moses himself also had a priestly function. You'll remember how Moses prayed for Israel, that God would not destroy the people of Israel. And so these offices were offices that belonged, indeed, to Moses and to Aaron as well. But Hebrews says that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who occupies these offices more fully. He is the great apostle and the great high priest over us. As the apostle, it is Christ Jesus who was supremely sent to be the mouthpiece of God to his people. And so you'll recall in throughout John chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and many of the chapters of John's gospel, over and over again, it talks about Christ being sent by the Father. He is sent by the Father. He is the great apostle. But it's also the case that the Jesus Christ is the great high priest. You might remember our catechism question. It says, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. It is Jesus Christ who supremely is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. But the passage then moves on in verse 2. And again, it's going to speak about Christ in comparison to Moses. It says that Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, the second part of that verse is actually a quote of Numbers 12 and verse 7. In Numbers 12 and verse 7, the Lord says of Moses that he is faithful in all my house. Indeed, as we look in the Old Testament, Moses was indeed faithful. Moses demonstrated courage before Pharaoh. He demonstrated courage in leading the Israelites out of Egypt with that Egyptian army close behind. And then Moses persevered with God's people for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, at almost every step along the way, the Israelites grumbled and moaned and complained. They were unbelieving and unsubmissive to Moses' leadership. They quarreled with Moses and questioned his motives and misinterpreted nearly everything that he did. And yet Moses demonstrated, did he not, patience and endurance with those people that was nothing short of remarkable. I mean, as you read through those passages in the book of Numbers, here you see this faithful man of God enduring these grumbling Israelites. Moses was remarkably faithful. And yet Moses was just a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through those passages in Numbers, your mind needs to continually go to the fact that Jesus was faithful in all of his house, just as Moses was in his. Christ Jesus faced great hostility and discouragements. People did not understand him. They hated him without a cause. And yet, what did Jesus do? He remained undaunted. He said, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And Jesus was faithful to the end, just as Moses was. Nevertheless, there is one big difference between Moses' faithfulness and that of Jesus Christ. You might have caught what I said in the heading. I said that Moses was, what, mostly faithful. Jesus was entirely faithful. And when this speaks here of Moses' faithfulness, our minds can't help but go to that incident in Numbers chapter 20. They had come to Kadesh. And the Israelites were grumbling and complaining again. And they were saying, "We're thirsty. We demand water." And what did Moses do? Do you remember the incident? Moses took his stick and he struck the rock in anger and in frustration and in rebellion against God. And he cried out, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And it was because of this sin that Moses, faithful Moses, was never allowed to enter into the promised land. At the end of the day, even Moses, the humblest man in all the earth, failed. He could not remain entirely faithful to the end. But you know where this is going now, don't you? Because whereas Moses failed, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who remained faithful. He alone, of all of the people who have ever lived in this earth, He alone, Christ alone, remained faithful to the very end. And though the temptations that that were laid upon Him were greater than any that have ever been laid upon us, though the obstacles placed before Him are greater than any of the obstacles placed before us, though Satan had come out with all of his minions to oppose Jesus and to oppose His work, even though everything was set against Him, what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Faithfully, until He reached that cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ remained faithful. And He did it because He loves us. And He did it because He was going to glorify His Father. He is the faithful one. Do you know that He remains faithful today? As you consider Christ in the course of His earthly ministry and life and how He was faithful to the end, it is the same Christ who remains faithful to His people today. He saves every sinner who trusts in Him. He is faithful to intercede for us. He will certainly return as our coming King. He will bring us forever into His presence. And friends, you can commit your lives into His care. Everybody else will at some time fail you, but Christ will never fail you. He is entirely faithful. But the second way in which Jesus is superior to Moses is in this way, that Moses was part of the house, but Christ is the house's builder. Moses was part of the house, but Christ is the house's builder. You'll notice at the end of verse 2 that we read, that the text says, "As Moses also was faithful in all his house." And that language of house is then picked up on in verse 3. It says, "For this one," speaking of Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Well, what is the house here? Well, it's very clear that the house is the people of God. Under the Old Testament, Israel was called God's house, as it says in Hosea 8 and verse 1. And in the New Testament, you'll remember that the church is called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But you'll notice the nature of this distinction here. He's not saying here that there are two houses, with Moses over one house and Christ over the other house, but rather that there is a single house, and Moses and Christ stand in different relations to that house. This, by the way, is an important verse in establishing why dispensationalism is wrong. Dispensationalism, which would divide the people of God and say that there are two people of God, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New, and they are two separate people. And we say, no, that's not the case. There's one people of God under the form of this nation state, Israel in the Old Covenant, and there was a believing remnant out of Israel. And in the New Covenant now, it's the church, and the church with international dimensions as the glory of God fills the earth. One people of God and one house that is the dwelling place of God Almighty. But here it says, concerning this house, that Moses was what? Moses was part of the house, but Christ, it says, was the builder of the house. Now, over the past few years, as our new church building has gone up on Pine Haven Drive, as it's been designed and constructed, I've come to a fresh appreciation of just how complex and difficult the whole building process is. Okay, I've been amazed at the amazing, careful, intricate work of Bob Lewis in making the plans for the new church building. And I've also come to appreciate Mark Welch and the others who have devoted so much labor and time into seeing this building constructed. Thousands of different things that have to be done for a construction of the building. And so now, friends, when I drive by some new house that's being, or some new building that's being constructed somewhere, I don't just look at that and say, wow, that's an impressive house. But I think, wow, that was an impressive person that designed that thing. Wow, that was an intelligent person who was able to construct that house. It takes real ability. And do you see, that's the analogy that's being used here in verse 3. He's saying that he who built the house, the builder, has more honor than the house itself. The builder has more honor than the house itself. Now, who is the builder? Well, in verse 4 it says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So if you want to look at who the supreme builder of all things, of all creation is, well, he says, that is God. And so when we look more specifically at the house of God, the church of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, we say that the builder of the church is God, and it's what God does through Jesus Christ. Verse 3 makes it clear that Christ builds the church. Verse 4, that God builds all things. It's a wonderful argument again for the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, in verses 3 and 4. But it makes it very clear here that it is indeed Christ who builds his church. And so who is worthy then of supreme honor? Well, it's not Moses. Who's Moses? He's a redeemed sinner saved by the grace of God. He was made a leader within God, among God's people, but he himself was simply one of God's people. He was a part of the house, an important part of the house, but a part of the house. But Christ, on the other hand, he is the Lord, the eternal God. He, by the sacrifice of his own body on Calvary's tree, has redeemed a countless multitude of sinners. He, by the power of His Spirit, is calling His church out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He is the one who is uniting them supernaturally into one body. He is ruling and reigning over the church, powerfully ordering all things for its good. He is sanctifying His people. He is preserving them unto the day of their glorification. He is protecting and guarding the church against every kind of error that would seek to destroy it. Do you see what Jesus Christ is doing for His church? He is the church's builder. And He's glorious. And so for that reason, we ought to accord honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Moses was but a part of the house. Christ, the builder of that house. But now third, what's the third way in which Jesus is superior to Moses? Well, it's this way, that Moses was a servant, but Christ is the Son. Moses was a servant, but Christ is the Son. Verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, but faithful how? As a servant. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Now, it's not often in the Old Testament that somebody was called a servant of God. It's a term that was reserved really for the most privileged. But do you see what that's saying? It's saying that even the most privileged was merely a servant. That was the highest that any mere man could attain. But who is Jesus Christ? He isn't a servant. He is by nature the Son. He is by nature the Son. Verse 6, but Christ is as a son over His own house. Well, wasn't that the point of Hebrews chapter 1? As it spoke of Christ as that final revelation of God and the one who has inherited a name that was greater than angels, it was of Christ alone that God said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Christ is the unique Son of God. And so Christ isn't just a servant like you and like me, but rather He is the Son. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Christ by right. All things are made through Christ, for Christ, unto Christ's glory. And so even great Moses, his job was only to be a servant. And as a servant, it was to testify of Jesus Christ, the Son. We see that in verse 5 again. What was Moses' job? It was to be a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Okay, now this again helps to clarify the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is a wonderful passage to clarify the relation of the Old and the New. And here it is simply saying that the Old Testament isn't set against the New Testament. It's not law versus grace. It's not wrath versus love. It's not Moses versus Jesus Christ. But rather what? Rather the Old Testament was preparatory for the New. Everything in Moses' administration pointed ahead to the gospel era that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Everything was pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And so when Moses gave the law, it was the law that revealed human sin and pointed to man's need for a Savior. When through Moses the sacrifices were instituted, it was the blood of bulls and goats that pointed ahead to a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God. When the various feasts and festivals were established, they were established to speak of the richness and of the salvation, of the richness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, even individual incidents throughout the course of the life of Moses looked ahead. I mean, for instance, when God fed His people from manna out of heaven, Jesus says that manna from heaven is, we actually need to look for the true bread, be hungry for the true bread that is given to us from heaven. Even that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And in hundreds of other ways did Moses and indeed the whole of the Old Testament get us ready for the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, dear friends, Moses was no different than John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist, you'll remember, who joyfully proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold Jesus Christ. Or you might remember what Jesus said in John 5 and verse 46, that if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And so friends, however great Moses was, and he was a great man indeed, the humblest man in all the earth, he spoke with the Lord face to face. But do you see, can you begin to conceive how much superior our Lord Jesus Christ is, even to this great man? He alone is the faithful Savior, the one worthy of honor and glory. And so this now leads us to our second point today, our second major point. The first was that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, secondly, though, that Christ is superior in our lives. The superiority of Christ in our lives. And I want to say two things. that remind us of the place that this exalted Son of God ought to have in our lives. And the first thing is this. You need to remember, dear Christian, remember who you are in relation to Jesus Christ. Okay, we've just spoken of the exalted nature of the Son. Now, Christian, you need to remember who you are in relation to this Son. Okay, and this brings us up to verse 1. We're going to camp out on verse 1 a little bit now. Okay, because it's so interesting that in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews addresses us in what language? Does he just say, therefore, readers, therefore, people, but rather he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're addressed in that language. He says to you, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, the word holy in this context is a word that means set apart to God. And in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember many things are described as holy. The Holy Spirit, the holy sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies. But here, in addition to all of those other holy things, we, people, are described as holy. We are, in fact, holy brothers and sisters. Now, this verse actually reflects what we learned in chapter 2 and verse 11, where it told us, for both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that is, those who are being holy, made holy, set apart as holy, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why is it that you are a holy brother? Well, it's because of what Christ has done. He, Christ, became one of us. He sanctified us. He calls us his brethren. So, dear friends, you must remember that you are indeed a holy brother. Because of Christ's work, we, friends, are given this new status. But not only are we given this new status, we are also given a new calling. It says in verse 1 that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, that word heavenly is also used throughout the book of Hebrews. It describes things that are from God, things that are permanent and real. Things that don't merely belong to this world. And so God has given us this heavenly calling. He has called us from heaven. And he has called us to heaven, where Christ is already exalted. You'll remember it's his great purpose, chapter 2 and verse 10, to bring many sons into glory. And so he's saying here, dear Christian, these phrases describe who you are, and it is who you are in relation to Jesus Christ. You are a holy brother or sister. You are a partaker of this calling that is from heaven and to heaven. Christ has been made your elder brother. You are on a pilgrimage. Friends, this world isn't your home. You are on a pilgrimage seeking to serve the Lord in this world as a citizen of a better country. Your life, this means, your whole life is defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And do you know that this ought to change everything? It ought to change everything in your life. So when the devil comes and he tempts you to walk in a way that's not in accord with God's word and God's will, you need to say, this is not fitting for somebody who is one of Christ's holy brothers and who is on his way to that heavenly city. It's not fitting that I would engage in this type of activity. When you're bogged down by the cares of this world, you need to remember that you are a holy brother and that you are a partaker of a heavenly calling, that Christ is your God and that He is with you, and that He is leading you, and He won't forsake you. Remember who you are, I tell you. You know, one of the things that is greatly distressing to me as your pastor is at times the sporadic nature of some of our worship attendance, especially in the Sunday school and in evening worship. Now, it was a wonderful exception to it this morning in Sunday school. But I want to press upon you today. Do you not realize that it is Christ who is calling you, Christ Himself who is calling you to come and to worship Him? He has said, I have made you one of my brethren. You don't belong simply to this world. You belong to this better country. And He calls you to come and to engage in worship. Do you realize when you say, I'm not going to go, when you are physically able to go, but you say, I am not going to go to this meeting of the church, that you are not denying me or the elders or the people of God. You are denying the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought you into this exalted status as one of His people. I mean, if you are in a home and your wife fixes dinner on the table and it's time to call the family down to dinner. Okay, you call up, come down from your rooms, it's dinner time. Okay, well maybe you wait a couple minutes, you don't hear anything, and so you go up and you call somebody, you say, come on, it's time to come down for dinner. Well, what's your expectation? Your expectation is that ultimately they are going to come. They're going to be there because they are part of the family. Okay, there's no excuse for them missing. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to His heavenly meal, and He says, come. Come, I'm going to feed you. If you are part of the family, you need to be there. And it's a blessing to be there. It's a privilege to be there as one of Christ's people. So He says, dear friends, remember who you are. Remember, Christian, who you are in Jesus Christ, this exalted Son. But secondly, the second thing under the superiority of Christ in our lives is this, that you need to fix your thoughts on Jesus, because fixing your thoughts on Him is the key to Christian perseverance. Fixing your thoughts on Jesus is the key to Christian perseverance. You'll remember the things that I said at the beginning of today's sermon, that this passage ultimately, in its wider context, is about our perseverance, enduring through trial, enduring through temptation unto the end, glorying in our God. Well, here, how is that to be done? How are we to persevere? Well, He tells us, verse 1, He says, consider. And I really like the NIV's translation here the best when it says, fix your thoughts. Fix your thoughts on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Again, at the beginning of today's sermon, I asked you to have in your mind a Christian hero. Do you know that there is sometimes a danger associated with having Christian heroes? And it's that we think too much of those other Christians and not enough about Jesus Christ. Now, there is a place to look to other Christians. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's good to have other Christian people that we look up to and that we desire to be like. But dear friends, there is a danger when we only think about those people and our thoughts never ascend to that higher place of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you might not be tempted to make an idol out of Moses like these first century Christians were, but we are tempted to make idols out of others. And we need to hear this message, that even the best Christian person that you can think of, okay, it might be somebody from the past, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Whitfield, Edwards. Some of you are drawn to them. For others of you, it might be a popular preacher of today, John Piper or Tim Keller or an R.C. Sproul, and you just think so much of that individual. For others of you, it's somebody in our local body. You know, and you're just saying, that person's amazing. What an amazing Christian person that is. What a phenomenal Christian man or woman that individual is. But friends, this passage is calling us to remember that even the finest Christians are at their very best merely servants of Christ Jesus. And that it is Christ who is the exalted Son. And we need to look to Him. And I simply ask, do you do that? Do you do that? You know, sometimes in our conversations, one with another, again, we're quick to talk about other people, even to admire other people. But are we quick to speak highly of Jesus Christ? Are your thoughts fixed on Him, first of all? And if you would be a persevering, growing, loving, serving, fruitful Christian, fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to fix your thoughts on Him? Well, it means to meditate upon Him and to pray to Him. To think upon His infinite love for you. To think upon His perfection, that He never sinned, but He was faithful to the end. To think of His willingness to go to the cross and suffer for you. Think upon His resurrection from the dead and now how He is heavenly, how He is ruling and reigning in heaven as King. Think about the kingdom that He is establishing and the church that He is now building. Think of the Holy Spirit that He has sent to dwell in your heart. Think upon the promises of His continued presence with you that He has given you in His Word. Think upon the radical call to discipleship that He has placed upon your life. Think upon the infinite value and blessedness that comes from knowing Him. And I tell you, simply think upon Jesus Christ. Give thoughts to Him. Meditate upon Him. Read His Word. Turn these things back in prayer. Have a heart and a mind that is consumed with Jesus Christ. That's His message for you. So friends, if you are beginning to drift, I want you to simply ask yourself this question. Is it because I have not been fixing my thoughts any longer on my Savior? And I have forgotten how glorious He is. And I tell you, listen to this exhortation today. He says, friends, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on the apostle and the high priest of our confession, even Jesus Christ. Might God help us to do this. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, our minds cannot begin to get around the greatness of our Savior. But we pray, O Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit we would not stop searching out His greatness and considering His greatness and adoring Him for His greatness. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.